Hey, good morning. It's good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible? We're going to the first division of the book of Philippians, Philippians 1. We'll not stay there long today, but we'll begin there in just a moment. And while you're getting settled and opening your Bible, we welcome all of you. If you're a guest with our church family today, we welcome you. Whether you're from another part of the United States or whether you're from our community here in Temple Terrace, whatever brings you to us today, we're happy to have you as one of our guests. And we hope that you will come and be with us again very, very soon. It's great to see everybody. Good to have our college students who are back after their break. Good to see all of them. Good to see a full building this beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day morning. Want to encourage you at 5 o'clock tonight, if you can, to be with us again. We began last Sunday night a little brief series that we're going to do on Sunday evenings about how to break out of an occasional prayer rut that I think probably all of us get in from time to time. Or maybe we're just repeating some phrases robotically, or we're praying, but it seems like an awful lot of work. And we can do better. I think we all want to do better than that. So last Sunday night, we began looking at the Ephesians prayer in Ephesians 3 and talked about Paul praying for God's power to come and dwell in our inner being. And tonight, we're going to look at the last half of that where he talks about praying to comprehend, to grasp the love of God. He talks about understanding what is really beyond our understanding in the love of God. And I think tonight is going to be one of the most important lessons that perhaps we'll present in the course of 2019. So we hope you can be with us this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Sure is good to see everybody tonight. I want to mention something just to you real quickly. We usually do our housekeeping kind of things on Sunday night, but I want to say just a word very quickly, if I may. Johnny and Jessica Hightower have been just very frequent visitors with our church family for years. And their kids, Victoria and Johan, and we've always just very much enjoyed, and they've been a part of the church, of the family at the academy, and interacted with so many of our families. And Johnny's been recently diagnosed with a malignancy, a serious malignancy. And so we're going to ask you to remember to pray for him, speak his name when you pray. Their address is on the bulletin board in the back if you'd like to jot them a note of encouragement. Hopefully this week he will begin to formulate a plan for his treatment. That's a serious situation, and so we want you to be aware of that. We want you to pray for them, to encourage them, to encourage them right now via whatever notes you might want to send, to not call them right now. They've got a lot on their plate, a lot to deal with right now, but we want you to be aware of that, and we want you to be sure and pray for that situation, that it will come to a good resolution. We began last Sunday our theme for 2019, Heaven Bound. Heaven Bound. And we talked about the fact that there's kind of a natural innate tension for individuals who are Bible believers and God followers, that we all want to go to heaven. Oftentimes we're just not sure we want to go today. That's not a new thing. In Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 23, Paul said, I'm hard pressed between two places. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which would be very much far better, but to remain with you in the flesh is better for you. And so there's a tension in that. Intellectually, we know that it's good. There's good to be done and life to be enjoyed in this world that God's given us to live in and to enjoy in many ways. And yet emotionally, we know that it's going to be very much far better to be with God and to have heaven. And so there is that tension that is always there. But we began last week as we introduced this theme to talk about the fact that you can have a nice house and nice car and nice clothes, and you can be a very helpful person with a pleasant personality and have spiritually minded kids. But as our friend D. Bowman says, you know, if you miss heaven, you've just missed all that there is. Because this theme, this idea that we are heaven bound, says, number one, that we have a destination. We're going somewhere. This life is going to eventuate somewhere. And so we as Christians, we want that to eventuate for us in fact, heaven. But secondly, it implies that we're on a journey, that we're heaven bound. This world is not heaven. It's never going to be heaven. It was never designed to be heaven. It's why we sing, this world is not my home. But in this first quarter, as we talk about how we are heaven bound and why that matters, I particularly today want to talk a little bit about what the future means to us today, what heaven means to us today. And what I'm saying to you in that is that it may well be that heaven is closer than we think. The New Testament writers never did they ever see heaven as some kind of pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. They saw heaven as a present reality. They saw heaven as being so real that it affected their daily life. And so they believed that heaven was not just a doctrine to be affirmed, but a truth to be lived. That heaven is not just a Bible doctrine that we all sign off on and say, yes, I believe that. But they believed that that was a truth that made a difference in the way that they live today. That's the way the New Testament saw that. Years ago, the evangelical evangelist Dwight Moody was driving to preach somewhere one night, and a gentleman, a friend of his, was going with him. And his friend asked him, he said, "And what are you going to be preaching on tonight?" And Moody said, "Well, tonight I'm going to be talking about heaven." And his friend kind of got a scowl on his face, and Moody said, Why'd you react like that?" And he said, "Well, I was hoping that tonight you would talk about something practical." And I think maybe that's the way we view that. That it's a great Bible doctrine, and we all believe in that, but it really doesn't have much to do with where we are today and how we live today. See, that statement reflects the sentiment of many, that one day, someday, heaven is going to matter, but maybe not today. But the Bible view of that was much, much different. If your view of heaven, ladies, let me say this clearly. If your view of heaven isn't practically helpful, then it probably is not biblically accurate. Let me say that again. If your view of heaven is not practically helpful, then it probably is not biblically accurate. Because in the New Testament, heaven is a future hope as well as a present help. And I'm not sure we often see the latter part of that, that it's a present help. That is how we live for God. If we're going to live with God, then it should affect how we live for God now. And so in the Bible, we're encouraged, Christians are encouraged, to develop a mindset of heaven-mindedness, right? And so if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, you may have a translation this morning that doesn't use that phrase, set your mind. You may well have a translation this morning that says, fix your mind. And I like that. Fix your mind on things above. And I like that because we all have a fixation. Everybody does. Everybody has a fixation with something. And oftentimes when life is hard, we turn to something to get a fix. We want something to help make that better. And the Bible says if you will fix your minds on heaven, it will help, to use that language, it will help fix a lot of things on this earth that trouble us. And it will help you just like it did Jesus Christ. And so the Hebrew writer said, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. That is, the hope of heaven did something for Jesus while he was on the earth. He allowed a future hope to be a present help. My guess is that there are a lot of people in this room this morning who could probably use that help. And so I want to talk to you for just a minute this morning about four things that I believe that heaven helps us with today. Not in the great by and by, but four things that heaven helps us with today, and trying to live a life that not only pleases God, but makes this world better for us. So let me suggest four things to you quickly this morning, and the lesson will be yours. Here they are. Number one, heaven helps us insist on different values. We're people who sing about that, pray about that, talk and preach about that, and so we need to live that we are going to live according to some different values. If our worldview includes the next world, that it should impact our lifestyle in this world. Now, I want you to look at two or three verses with me very, very carefully. Peter wrote and he said, "Beloved, I beg you, look at this, as sojourners and pilgrims." The last language we don't use very much, isn't it? "As sojourners and pilgrims, that you live this way, that you abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Let's look at a different translation than that. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." Well, there's some language we can understand a little better. "Foreigners and exiles, that you abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Now, Peter talked about that concept a lot. In the first chapter, he said this, "Since you call on the Father, who judges every person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." And so you've got all those words, foreigners and exiles and strangers. That doesn't mean that you don't have any ties to the world. Doesn't mean you don't have friendship. Doesn't mean you don't have attachments. It doesn't mean that you don't enjoy this amazing world that God's given us to live in and to enjoy. But it does mean that we're going to have a value system that's going to be a little different than others. And it means that we're going to live by some values that the world's going to look at and say, you know what? That's a strange way to live your life. That is a foreign way to live your life. That is not the way that most individuals live their life. And so we're going to have some values and priorities that are going to seem strange or foreign to the world. Let me talk to you about three of those in particular. One is whatever you happen to own, whatever you possess, whatever measure of wealth that you may have. Your attitude is going to be that first and foremost, I got to be a faithful steward of whatever God's given me. It's required in stewards, Paul said, that a man be found faithful. And so whatever God's given me, my first thought is not going to be, how can I just use this for me? This is all in and about me. But how can I use this in a way that honors God, that makes me a faithful steward of His? Of first importance isn't how secure I am in this life, but how secure I am in the next life. And that mindset will make you strange. That mindset, people will look at that and never understand that view of the world. But what I'm saying is that for somebody who has an understanding about heaven today, it means that we're going to be able to discern the difference between what is truly treasure and what's just a trinket that when all is said and done isn't going to last. And secondly, it's going to give us a different view of people, a different view of people. Our attitude is going to be that we want to invest in people, not use people, not exploit people, but invest in people. Because we're going to understand that people are the only commodity that's going to transition from this life to the next life. It's why Paul said this, from now on, we regard nobody according to the flesh. From now on, a different translation, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That is, we see people differently. And when you see people that way, and you want to invest in their lives, you believe that every individual is truly made in the image of God, and you're going to treat them that way, the world's going to view that and say, that's a strange way to behave toward other human beings, to treat them that well. And third, we're going to see happiness in a different way. That is, our attitude will be that delayed gratification is oftentimes better than immediate indulgence. Now, you want to talk about being strange in this world, just think that way, that delayed gratification is better oftentimes than immediate gratification. Indulgence. The world's going to look at that and say, that is a strange way to live your life. Now, honestly, there were a lot of people in the Bible, they didn't get that memo. And so you read about somebody like David, who evidently didn't give a thought about whether or not adultery was going to destroy his family or his kingdom, but simply saw somebody that was appealing to him and said, I want what I want. Or Esau. Esau didn't get the memo either. And so he took the most precious thing that in that culture could be handed down to you, the birthright. You would be the patriarch of the family. It wasn't just about having more than your siblings, but you would be the patriarch of the family through whom God Himself would communicate. And he sold all that for a bowl of stew that he wanted right now. Today, that's a teenager in a parked automobile that really doesn't have any moral boundaries and only thinks about what they want right now. It's a young couple. They've got thousands and thousands of dollars of credit card debt that they don't know how they're going to pay, and they continue to pull that card out of their wallet because they want to gratify something right now. Delayed gratification is a choice based not on what you want at this moment, but what you believe is in the best interest of your future. In Luke 12, Jesus told a story about a man that he called a fool. We call it the parable of the rich farmer. Jesus called him a fool. And he wasn't a fool so much because of his materialism, but because of his temporalism. Because he couldn't see beyond the fact that the way he lived today was going to have an impact on his future. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, that heaven helps us declare our loyalty to a larger version of life than most individuals in this world are going to have. And so it helps us insist on different values. Secondly, heaven helps us today live without as much stress as other individuals in the world. And what I mean by that is that a proper perspective of heaven should help us lighten up in some ways. The Bible talks constantly about giving your burdens to God, and that's tough business. That's not easy to do. It sounds easy. We love the verses. We love to read 1 Peter 5 where he says, cast all of your cares upon him because he cares about you. It rolls easily off the tongue. It's easy to talk about, easy to say. It is much, much more difficult to do. But what I'm saying is that heaven helps us realize trivial stuff, see trivial stuff for what it is. And so it helps us with the perspective about what really does matter. I think about that in terms of, of travel. I've been in countless airports around the United States and a lot of airports in other parts of the world. And I can tell you in a lot of airports how to navigate through them. Because after you've done that a few times, you kind of learn some shortcuts, and that's valuable information. And I can learn a lot. I've learned in a lot of airports where I like to eat, where you can actually get some decent food in an airport. But I can't tell you in any airport, not even Tampa's, I can't tell you how it's decorated. I can't tell you about it, what their community is proud of. Because those things don't matter to me. All in the world that is an important place that helps me get home. And so I don't invest in an airport. In many ways, God says that's kind of what this world is. There are a lot of things here that are very important, and there are a lot of things here that are very enjoyable. But ultimately, this world is designed to help you get to your home destination. And my point of that is that we need to be careful not to give temporary things eternal significance. We need to be careful not to give temporary things eternal significance. Now, there's a passage in the New Testament that speaks to that, and it's a familiar passage where Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, look, we don't lose heart. Now, he's talked about a lot of things in that passage that could easily cause you to lose heart. But he said, we don't lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so, he said, we don't look at things that are simply seen, but at things that are eternal. Things that are seen are temporary. Things that are not seen, they are eternal. You know, maybe it's a byproduct of the temporary nature of our culture, but we get bent out of shape about things that really don't pass the eternity test at all. Our culture really is a temporary one. No place do you see that any more clearly than in what's happened in regard to the news. Because now we're inundated with news. We have it's just 24/7, 365 on countless media. Whether you're watching television or it's on the phone in your pocket, or we're just inundated with news. And one of the byproducts of that is that there is virtually no news story that has any legs at all. And so a terrible atrocity can happen in some part of the world. Individuals die sometimes because of an act of terrorism, and it hardly lasts for a 24-hour news cycle because we're on to something else. Somebody has well said that our culture in 21st century America, we have the attention span of a gnat, and that may be right. And so we get bent out of shape sometimes in our lives about things that don't pass the eternity test. Sometimes they don't even pass the 24-hour test. And I think about that when I think about this passage. It seems to me that if we truly believe that, then third, heaven helps us persist in the face of difficulty. But now here's what I want us to see about that. In the passage we just looked at in 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about perspective and understanding what lasts and what doesn't last, what matters, and what in the grand scheme of things probably doesn't, he talked about our light and momentary affliction. Now, here's the problem with that. Sometimes our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doesn't seem light or momentary at all. And I think that's why we've got to be careful when you talk about heaven, that we don't allow our discussions to degenerate down to simple religious talk, where heaven does in fact just become pie in the sky in the sweet by and by, and that it doesn't deal with the realities of life. And so Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, It is a light and momentary affliction. And he says, that's the perspective that I've come to have. But the problem is that oftentimes that doesn't seem light. And it doesn't seem, when you're in the heart of it, it doesn't seem momentary at all. And I think that's when discouragement really challenges the people of God. And I think that's where heaven helps us with that. It's not trying to do away with the reality of the difficulties and the vicissitudes of life. It's foolish to say that those things are not real or that they don't matter. They do matter when they're in your life. But the issue is one of perspective. I've read an illustration several times about Florence Chadwick. In the early 1950s, 1952 to be exact, she was trying to become the first person to successfully swim in the Pacific from Catalina Island over to the California shore. Now, she was the first woman to swim the English Channel. She swam it in both directions, in fact. She set a lot of records like that with swimming. And she set out from Catalina Island trying to make the California shore, and she swam for 16 hours. But the problem was, if you know anything about that area, there's a certain time of the year when fog just descends. Every morning you've got heavy fog along the shoreline. She was trying to swim through that fog. She swam for 16 hours. And finally she just climbed in the boat that was beside her. And she was only a half mile from shore. And what's interesting is that she made this comment. She said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." That's a great quote, isn't it? I think heaven does that for us. It doesn't deny the reality of the difficulties of life. The Bible is always straightforward and honest about those kinds of things. But I think one of the things that heaven does for us now is it helps us in many ways see the shore. Heaven doesn't ease the pain of life. It gives us perspective, in some ways leverage. You know, Jesus never promised heaven on earth. In fact, just the opposite. What did he say? John 16:33. "In this world you shall have tribulation." The world's going to be tough sometimes. It's going to be ugly sometimes. But he said, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." That's perspective and that's leverage in some ways. But it's not denying the difficulties and the pains of life. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. So much of modern religion in America, in 21st century America, quotes this simple phrase, "Jesus is the answer." And I got to tell you, there are a lot of circumstances in which that is the absolute truth. But in America, that phrase is used, "Jesus is the answer," that seems to want to leave the impression that as long as you've got Jesus, everything's okay. That he's going to make everything okay. How does that work? How does that work for the mentally handicapped person who is never going to be better? How does that work for the terminally ill person? How does that work for the person in this world who is perpetually oppressed or dispossessed and their life is never, ever going to be better? They can become a Christian, but it's not going to change that circumstance for them. So how is Jesus the answer for them? I will tell you, not in the way that modern American religion talks about it. The biblical answer to that is Romans 8:18, that "I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The point of it is that he makes sure that one of the things that Jesus Christ did, as Tom prayed this morning, is that he made sure that this world is not all there is. That's important, ladies and gentlemen. That's important to understand. Maybe think about it this way. The Bible calls heaven a rest, Hebrews chapter 4. We need to make sure that we do the things so that we can enter into that rest. How can heaven be rest if we don't have any weariness in this world? So often we want the earth to be heaven on earth. We want heaven on earth. We want everything perfect. How can heaven be rest if there's no weariness in this world? But in order to make this world heaven on earth, so much of modern religion peddles so many quick fixes. But heaven's trying to help us take the long-range view. And so fourth and finally, that would lead us then, I think, to understand that heaven helps us resist selling out. It helps us resist selling our soul. It helps us resist selling our soul for what's not going to outlast this world. I want you to look a couple of passages with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 that we looked at a moment ago. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, that's the way you got to see yourself in the world, and that's the way the world's going to see you. They're going to see something strange about the way you live. But I want you to see yourself that way as well, Peter says. That you abstain from sinful desires which wage war against the soul. In other words, I want to encourage you not to sell your soul for something that's not going to outlast this world. Could I suggest, ladies and gentlemen, that the greatest enemy of the church today is not persecution. It's accommodation. The greatest enemy of the church today is not persecution, it is accommodation. Particularly in American culture. Now, there may be places in the world where the greatest enemy is persecution. I understand that. And I'm not minimizing that. I'm not discounting that. Please don't misunderstand me. There are some places in this world where when our brethren go to try to do missionary work, they have to do that completely undercover. I have two friends who travel to one particular country, and I want to tell you, they have had some harrowing experiences where the authorities have come and confiscated their passports. They didn't know if they were going to get them back. They had to do everything under the cover of darkness because of persecution to Christians. So I'm not minimizing that. But I would say that in America, our issue is not persecution, it's accommodation. And what I mean by that is, when the church looks so much like the world that there is nothing to persecute, when the church looks so much like the world that there's just nothing to persecute. You ever go to Publix or Winn-Dixie and you get all your stuff and now you're in line, and when you get up there, they got all these magazines there, you know. What's on the cover of those magazines? Well, what's on the cover of those magazines is what really does matter, what appeals to the world. That's why it's on the cover. And so you've got absurdly thin people, and you've got absurdly expensive toys of one variety or another, and absurdly expensive homes that are decorated in ways that nobody could possibly live in them and enjoy it. It takes no great willpower to pursue what the world values, but it takes tremendous willpower to intentionally pursue and value what will never be on the cover of a magazine in America. And I think that's what heaven does for us in many ways. It keeps us so grounded that we don't sell out, that we don't sell our souls for what's not going to outlast this life. You see, Paul argued that everybody's going to worship. Christians worship, but atheists worship as well. Everybody worships. And Paul says everybody's going to worship one of two things. And so to the Philippians, he said, they're those whose destiny is destruction. Their God, what they worship, is their stomach, that is whatever their appetite is. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. We looked at Colossians 3, verse 1, where we began, where Paul said, your mind, fix your minds on things above, where Christ is. Our citizenship, he said, is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that. Paul says, look, everybody worships something. You either worship your own appetites, or as Christians, we're worshiping God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And look at what he says. We eagerly look forward to the revelation of the Savior, even Jesus Christ. Let's go back to those magazines again. You know, one of the things that's very obvious when you begin looking at magazines is that there is clearly an awful lot of money to be made in helping brides prepare for a wedding. I mean, there just must be massive money in that. So you got all these wedding magazines and bride magazine, but you know what I've never seen? I am yet to ever see a magazine called Groom Magazine, because grooms don't matter. You have got one job. Do not contribute anything to this process by virtue of what you think. You walk down the aisle, you say, I do, and you smile. There's no groom magazine because it's all about the bride, and that's the way it should be. But not in this passage. The Bible says that we are Christians are headed toward a wedding. And Christ is the groom, and we, the church, are his bride. And it's our job to be prepared to reflect moral and doctrinal and relational purity. It's our job to look so different from everyone else that the groom, Christ, will have no difficulty at all recognizing his bride. So here's what I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen. Don't miss heaven for anything on earth. Don't miss heaven for anything on earth. There's a great passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 where the Hebrew writer, after he's chronicling these great lives of so many of the patriarchs and others, he talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. And then in the middle of the passage, he stops and he makes a summary statement. And here's his summary statement. He said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were, well, there's Peter's language, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And look at this. Because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. You know what he's saying in those verses? He's saying that we've got to live life in the future tense. That's what they did. They live life, enjoyed life, but they did it with a view toward heaven. Now, just one quick observation, the lesson's yours. Did you notice the phrase at the end of this passage? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. Have you ever thought about the fact in that statement that the opposite of that would be true as well? If God is not ashamed to be called their God because he's prepared them a city, and they care about that because they want that, they live for that, that the opposite of that would be true as well? That God is ashamed to be called the God of those who are so enamored with this world that you look at them and you really can't tell any difference between them and the world? Or they're so enamored with this world that they really give no thought at all to what God has prepared for them? And so the bottom line is that all of us, we've got to want to live in such a way that God Almighty can look at us and say, as we talked a couple of Sunday nights ago, well done. Great job. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Heaven will help us with that if we'll let it. So how about you this morning? Now maybe you're in this audience and you've been thinking about these kinds of things and these kinds of spiritual matters and thinking about tomorrow, today, and maybe you realize that you just have not done as yet what you know God wants you to do. You can take care of that today. We can baptize you today. You can rise to walk in newness of life today. You can make a declaration today that you've done something tangible to set, to fix your mind on heaven, where Christ is sitting at the very right hand of the throne of God. And if you've done that, but you become so enamored with this world and so caught up in this world that really God can hardly even recognize you as being one of his people, you can make that right today as well. So if there's a response you need to make to God in a public way, and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.